Today I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40, the end, the conclusion of Paul's so-called famous hall of faith. I'm not going to be expounding this text, there's so much there, but I'm going to be drawing a principle from it that hopefully will inspire us. With that in mind, we begin Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The Bible says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples of others who have gone before us, who have been called to acts of faithfulness greater than probably any of us here have had as our calling. Lord, should you call us to go through great trials and to suffer for your name's sake, we pray that the people that we read about in the pages of Scripture and in the pages of history would be an encouragement to us in the example that they set of faithfulness. Today, Lord, as we look at your servant, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, we do ask that we would be inspired by his example, that we would remember his legacy and our Protestant heritage this day as a result. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, I'm not going to be expounding our sermon text for today, but rather I'm simply going to be deriving a principle from it that I believe we can expound upon. In particular, what we see in our sermon text, in conjunction with our earlier readings, is that the author to the Hebrews is endeavoring to encourage his audience to faithfulness amidst great adversity. And in order to do so, the tactic he uses is the examples of others who have gone before them and had through faith persevered amidst similar troubling circumstances. And the intention is obviously to inspire his readers by example. And the idea seems to be that if others had persevered in the faith in times past amidst great difficulty, then those to whom the author of Hebrews wrote should learn from those who had gone before in order to follow in the footsteps of their heroes of the faith. And what's significant about this long list of great Old Testament heroes that we read of in Hebrews 11 is the fact that it doesn't appear the author of Hebrews limited himself to examples drawn only from the pages of Scripture. In other words, in verse 35, the author speaks of those who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Most scholars believe that the reference there is to the Maccabees who live between the times of the Testaments. Though their stories are not recorded in the pages of Scripture, the examples of faithful Jews who resisted the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes in the centuries before Christ were nevertheless inscribed on the minds of most faithful Jews living in the first century. And most Jews took inspiration and courage from the example of the Maccabees in the recounting of their faithful exploits to their spiritual descendants. So as a result, what we learn from this is that it is permissible and it's good that we also be inspired by the examples of other Christians whom we read about, not only in the pages of Scripture, but also in the pages of history. And so it's with that thought in mind that today I want to speak with you about one of the greatest heroes of the Protestant Reformation, known in history as William the Silent, or as he's also known as William of Orange, the founder of the Dutch Republic. And my hope is that by learning of William, we will not only honor his great legacy, but also be inspired by his example, with the expectation that by learning of how William faithfully served God in his time, well, it might be an encouragement to us in our time. Moreover, my hope is that as we do every year by learning of the lives of men such as William, it might encourage us to continue to pass on to the next generation a greater appreciation for their Protestant heritage, as well as wonderful examples of faithfulness such as we see in William, who, as we will hear, sought in his life and even in his death to glorify God in all that he did. And so it's with that thought in mind, and with the help particularly of author Robin Phillips and a few others, would you allow me to share with you a brief sketch of the life, the death, and the legacy of William the Silent, Prince of Orange. Let me tell you about William. The man who would later be known in history as William the Silent, or William of Orange, was born in the year 1533, just 16 years after Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door of Wittenberg. And so William was born in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, when tensions between Roman Catholics and Protestants were still hotly raging throughout all of Europe. Had you visited the home of William, however, the home in which he had been born, in the castle of Dillenburg, in a small principality of Nassau, located in what is now the Rhineland of modern Germany, you likely would not have known that Europe was in a state of turmoil at the time. Young William was born to William, Count of Nassau, and his second wife, Juliana. And between them both, they had 17 surviving children. During this time, the elder William officially changed his faith from Roman Catholic to Protestant. Together, he and Juliana presided over a household full of children, governesses, tutors, and so on. Meanwhile, the parents oversaw a school in the castle, where their children and the children of friends could be educated by the many excellent tutors they employed. And though William and Juliana were not especially wealthy, you know, as a count, they used what money they had to create a very rich environment for their children. One was full of family games, of festivities, dancing, music, joy, and especially the articles of their Christian faith. Above all, the Nassau children were taught to love justice, to put the needs of others above their own, and to treat all people with love, with kindness, and dignity. That's a situation that describes the happy environment into which their eldest son, William, was born, and where he would spend the early years of his life. However, in a very strange twist of providence, at the age of 11, the younger William came into an unexpected inheritance. In a day in which royalty was determined by blood, a cousin of William's had been killed in France without any heir. It was, at the time, to all appearances, an accident of history, but the result was William, had become, at the age of 11, had become heir to all his estates, which included vast territories throughout France, Italy, and what is now Belgium and the Netherlands. One of these lands was a small principality in southern France with the title Prince of Orange attached to whoever owned it. And so, in short, almost overnight, the young boy had become one of the wealthiest and most important people in all of Europe. But the condition was that he would have to leave his family in Nassau to be brought up at the court of Charles V, who was at that time emperor of the Holy Roman Empire and a devoted Roman Catholic. Despite this fact, William's parents prayed that their son would never forget the lessons they had taught him. Though William was very saddened to leave his family and friends because he was good-natured, he understood the importance of service and calling, the young William greeted the changes courageously as he possibly could. At the court of Charles V, William quickly won the hearts of his new guardians, especially that of the emperors, who became like a second father to him. In fact, much like, I think we would say, Joseph in Egypt, the emperor became so fond of William that as he grew older, Charles made William governor of three provinces and commander-in-chief of his army. And then when William married a rich heiress, he gained even more lands and titles. And thus also, like Esther before King Ahasuerus, time would demonstrate that William had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because though William was loved by everyone, he had come to embrace the pomp and grandeur of his position, he never forgot what his father and mother had taught him about treating all people with love and kindness and with justice. A little did William realize, however, that his fortunes were about to drastically change. In time, William began to witness atrocities committed against Protestants by agents of his adopted father. Then, when Charles V suddenly decided to abdicate and live out the rest of his years in a monastery, his lands in Spain, the Netherlands, and Italy were handed over to his son, Philip II, King of Spain. Upon taking power, Philip's first major goal was to strengthen the monarchy, centralize the government, and consolidate the lands he inherited. In order to achieve this, Philip decided that he would enforce the Roman Catholic religion on all his subjects. Believing himself to be divinely chosen to rid Europe of Protestantism, Philip used his Spanish army to persecute Protestants throughout the empire by burning, drowning, and torturing all who refused to submit to papal authority. So suddenly now William found himself in a situation not unlike what Moses once faced by being in the unenviable position of having to choose between, as the author of Hebrews would say, the riches of Christ taught to him by his parents as a child and the treasures of the empire of his ruler, Philip II. Now, because William had been known as one who often pondered situations before passing judgment, it was often difficult to discern what he was thinking, and thus it earned him the reputation of one who was often quiet. However, it was an event during this time that earned for William the nickname that he would forever be known for in history. Now taking orders from Philip, William was dispatched to Paris to negotiate a treaty with Henry II, King of France. In the course of a hunting party with the king, the two men found themselves alone in the woods. The King of France, of course, naturally assumed William was loyal to the Roman Catholic cause, with the result that he began to speak to William of secret plans to use Spanish soldiers to massacre Protestants in the Netherlands and France. Instead of protesting, however, William kept his silence and gave no sign of disapproval. And eventually it was this incident, above all others, that helped to earn William the nickname, the Silent. For years thereafter, William hoped to appeal to Philip's better nature. Until finally in 1567, when Philip decided the time had finally come to put into action the Protestant massacre. All who refused to do as Philip required were to be delivered into the hands of the Spanish Inquisition. Philip sent the Duke of Alva to the Netherlands at the head of a large Spanish army. The Duke made it illegal for the Dutch to discuss the scriptures and subjected anyone suspicious of heresy to be tortured or put to death without trial. In fact, over the course of the next 6 years, 18,000 people were brutally slaughtered. Thousands more had their goods confiscated by the state. Thousands more fled to England, Germany, and elsewhere. Boasting of his military prowess, Alva proclaimed, "I have tamed men of iron, and shall I not now be able to tame men of butter?" Initially, knowing the odds, William sought to avoid open conflict with Philip II. As a result, he relinquished his provincial governorship. He returned to his boyhood home, where his mother, Juliana, still exercised rule over the castle. During the next 4 years in exile, William recovered the Protestant faith of his boyhood. In the meantime, the Duke of Alva responded by confiscating William's Dutch properties and even kidnapped William's eldest son and took him to Spain, where he was forced to be an obedient Catholic servant of the royal court. Finally, knowing that neutrality was no longer an option, William began to think of ways to defend the Netherlands. Finally, with a ragtag army in tow, gathered from mercenaries all throughout Europe, William went to war against the Spanish Duke and his vastly larger army. At the time, Spain was the most powerful country in Europe, and Holland was very small by comparison. As a result, William fought an uphill battle to free the Netherlands from Spanish rule. Being no match for the well-trained Spanish forces, William and his men initially suffered several defeats. Because the Spanish always had more money, weapons, and troops, William, it was said, had to fight when he could and retreat when he couldn't. In fact, at one point, William's army was reduced to 70 troops who were forced to hide among the canals and islands of the northern provinces, while the Duke of Alva proceeded to butcher the residents of the towns that defied him, even putting women and children to the sword. After years in time, however, God would send the help William often prayed for from an unlikely quarter. While William of Spain built an enormous fleet called the Invincible Armada, William sought the help of Dutch privateers, which are made up of a fleet of fishing boats manned by the seafaring peoples of the northern provinces. Together with the support of Queen Elizabeth of England, the combined forces of Dutch and English sailors defeated the Spanish Armada. Most of what was left of it was wrecked by storms on the coast of Scotland and Ireland, with the result that only a very small remnant of the once proud Armada returned to the ports of Spain. And so under William's leadership, the seven northern provinces of the Netherlands eventually won their independence. The Dutch Republic was established in 1579. For the next 100 years, Holland ruled the seas with the strongest navy in the world. In the years following, William was offered the crown of the Dutch people, but he refused it because he preferred rather to serve by working to unite the northern provinces for the purposes of defense, while at the same time trying to foster an environment in which Christians of different theological persuasions could live in peace. And this is how it came to pass that Holland continued to have a large Protestant population while Belgium remained predominantly Roman Catholic. In the words of one biographer, William labored for freedom from foreign control and liberty of conscience for all the people of the Netherlands of whatever creed. Ultimately, it was through love and service William won the hearts of his people and caused them to listen to him, remembering the principles that he was taught as a young boy by his father and mother, William kept to his family motto, "I will support." As a result of his helpfulness and his support to others and for the steadfastness of his character, William the Silent, Prince of Orange, is today known in history as the founder of the Dutch Republic, or as he is still sometimes affectionately referred to by the Dutch people, simply as Father William. As we look back on William's life today, there are many lessons that we can learn from him. Principal among these is that authority flows through rulers who seek to serve the people they would lead. While Philip II believed that a leader must establish rule through displays of force, William followed Christ by establishing strength through sacrifice. In fact, William followed Jesus in being willing to lay down his life for his people. Outraged that William had liberated parts of the Netherlands, Philip declared him an outlaw and put a bounty of 25,000 crowns on his head. In 1581, a man named Balthazar Gerard made it his personal mission to assassinate William and claim the reward. For 3 years, Gerard waited for the right moment. On July 10, 1584, he masqueraded as the son of a murdered Protestant, thereby gaining access to William in order to shoot him at point-blank range. When at last William was murdered, it came as no surprise because he knew that Philip had a network of spies and assassins throughout Europe, and yet William freely granted people seeking justice access to himself. He did this because he was prepared to lay down his life for those he loved. Always thinking of his people, his last words were, "My God, have pity on my soul. My God, have pity on this poor people." When Father William died, it was reported the little children cried in the streets of Holland. Let's conclude. Anyone who's familiar with the Netherlands knows today the state of that nation has, to say the least, declined greatly in terms of its loyalty to the Christian faith since the days of William of Orange. And nevertheless, the legacy of the father of Holland and the love of the people of Holland, the people of Holland bear towards Father William, can still be seen in our day in the many national symbols that originated with him. These include the flag of the Netherlands, derived from the red, white, and blue flag flown by the Princes of Orange, and the coat of arms of the Netherlands, which was derived from William's own coat of arms, which you can see on the front of your order of worship this morning. This February, when you watch the Olympic Games, you will see the Dutch athletes enter into the stadium and compete in their traditional orange uniforms. Should a Dutch athlete win a gold medal, the national anthem of Holland, the Wilhelmus, or William, as we would call it, will be played. The Dutch anthem, the oldest national anthem in the world, has 15 verses in the form of an acrostic on the name of William of Orange. The first and sixth verses, which you have printed in the insert of your order of worship today, are usually sung on national occasions. In the first verse, Prince William vows he will remain true to his country unto death. In the sixth, he prays to God for strength to rid the land of tyranny. And in times of oppression in what has in history become known as the battlefield of Europe, these verses have had a powerful appeal for the people of Holland. In addition, William's descendants continued to be great leaders for generations to come. His sons won victories against the Spanish and further solidified the fledgling nation. William's grandson, William III of Orange, and his wife, Mary, were even given the throne of Great Britain in an effort to preserve England's Protestant faith. Above all this, though, William's most important legacy was spiritual. In freeing the Netherlands from oppression, William helped to lay the foundation for Dutch Protestantism, which gave rise to a great number of Christian thinkers, artists, and statesmen that have been a blessing to the world wherever they have gone. In fact, I think it is safe to say, were it not for William, it's very likely that Protestant artists such as Rembrandt and Vermeer, statesmen such as Groen van Prinsterer and Abraham Kuyper, and theologians such as Louis Burkhoff and Cornelius Van Til would have never existed. This says nothing of the huge numbers of Dutch Reform who continue in our country to this day, including families such as the Van Kampens who trace their heritage to the Dutch people. Finally, perhaps the most valuable lesson we can learn from William is that he demonstrated in his life what our call to worship from Psalm 20 we heard earlier teaches us, namely that the battle belongs to the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." William sought to always live according to this belief. In fighting to defend the liberties of his people, he looked to God alone for deliverance and the trust that God would hear the cries of his people. This fact gave William a confidence that was infectious, thereby inspiring the Dutch people to victory when all else seemed lost. William, for example, wrote to his brother John that he says, "We may see how miraculously God defends our people and makes us hope that in spite of the malice of our enemies, he will bring our cause to a good and happy end, to the advancement of his glory and the deliverance of so many Christians from unjust oppression." Even in the midst of apparent defeat, William's trust in God was constant. When writing another letter to his brother John, after the news that their other brothers had been massacred, he said, "If they be dead, as I can no longer doubt, we must submit to the will of God and trust in his divine providence, that he who has given the blood of his only son to maintain his church will do nothing but what will redound to the advancement of his glory and the preservation of his church, however impossible it may appear. And though we all were to die, and all this poor people were massacred and driven out, we still must trust that God will abandon not his own." In short, during the darkest days, when all others had lost hope, William never lost his confidence that God would deliver his people. In fact, when he was once asked if there was any hope of an alliance with a foreign power to give aid to the Dutch, William responded, "I have entered into a close alliance with the King of Kings, and I am firmly convinced that all who put their trust in him shall be saved by his almighty hand." As we honor the memory of William Orange today and of all of our Protestant ancestors, I hope that William's example will be an encouragement to you to persevere amidst the difficulties that you face, and above all, to give thanks to God that we are heirs to such a glorious heritage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often in our day we get discouraged when we look out at our culture and the forces against us, and we think there are giants in the promised land and we have little hope of victory. And then we read about people like William of Orange who faced much greater adversity, and we are shamed. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Help us to remember this proud heritage that we have. Help us look to the examples of faithfulness such as we heard in the pages of Scripture today, and also the many examples of faithfulness that you've given us throughout church history. Lord, in a day in which heroes are few, and when the media loves to see the downfall of others, we acknowledge that all men have feet of clay. But Lord, there were those whose virtues exceeded their vices, and whose memory continues to live. I pray that we would be mindful of this heritage entrusted to us and continue to look to these examples of those who've gone before us and consider the great privileges we have because of their great sacrifice. Grant us this, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.